We come in our study of the book of 1 Samuel to chapter 29. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 29, which we read together a few moments ago. You'll notice that in our reading we were connecting the first two verses of chapter 28 with the remainder of what we find in chapter 29. The Christian finds him or herself in many complexing circumstances, usually because of our own doing. We, in our own folly, create disasters which we then walk through. But the Christian also is conscious that in the midst of all of that, they serve a merciful God. And the Lord, even in the midst of a mess that we sometimes create for ourselves, the Lord is pleased to deliver us and to show us His goodness and His love toward us. And that's precisely where we find David, soon to be king, in our passage. You'll notice the kind of way in which the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has gone back and forth between David, and then we'll get to a crucial point, and he'll switch to the story of Saul, and we'll get to a crucial point, and back to David, and then back to Saul. And there's been this back and forth now for a few chapters. And I noted, I think last week and the week before, that the reason is because the Lord is setting before us a contrast. And so we have a lesson in contrast. The Lord is laying side by side in the text itself the accounts of Saul and the direction he takes and the way in which he responds to various circumstances, and the account that is given to us of David and how he responds to various circumstances and the direction that he takes. And so here we are back to the story of David just shortly now before the culmination, the death of King Saul, and the words that are to follow. Notice a few things in this, under this theme of surprising salvation. We see the Lord delivering His servant in unexpected ways out of some pretty desperate circumstances. Notice, first of all, the dilemma in verses 1 and 2. Really, you can take chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, along with chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. But in chapter 29, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear reward with Achish." This is almost a rather humorous sight. You see Philistines marching, dozens of them, hundreds of them, and they pass before the generals, much like one might picture in our own day. And you know, there are groups of battalions that are going by in front of these generals. And then all of a sudden, you see appearing in the right side, out of the corner of one's eye, a pack of Hebrews. David, the arch enemy of the Philistines. And he's now marching by in front of the lords of the Philistines. And there's something almost humorous about it. One can imagine the shock that the Philistines have. David almost seeking to blend in with the rest of the people. Who in the world is this? And how did this person get here? So we know from what we've already read that Achish is a commander of the Philistines, and he's in the service of the generals, and he has taken David under wing. And so David has feared Saul. He's persuaded himself that Saul is going to kill him. He has fallen into unbelief, and having not believed the promises of all that God said to him now through Samuel and through Abigail and through Jonathan, he's taken matters into his own hands, and he's fled into exile, and he's aligned himself with the archenemies of God and brought himself, subjected himself in the service of one of the leaders of the enemies of God and of his people. And so that's where David finds himself. But that's not all there is. It actually is worse than that, because David is not alone. It would be one thing for David to sin in his actions and thus implicate himself, maybe even his immediate family. But as a leader, he has taken 600 with him. And so you have all this band of soldiers with their wives and children, and they have all been drugged along with him into the filth of his sin, his unbelief. He's got this train of people being brought in behind him. And so it's wrong for David to compromise, to not believe God's word, to disobey, and to go to the Philistines to save him, rather than to Jehovah to save him. But worse than that, as a leader, he's teaching others by his example of the same sort of disobedience. And they're swept up in the wake of this disobedience with him. And this draws to our attention, doesn't it, the things that we see elsewhere in Scripture. There are several examples that we could highlight for time's sake. One is in the New Testament with the apostles. There's Peter in Galatians 2, and he is fearful and thus led in his fear to unbelief and in unbelief to compromise. And he begins to feel the pressure of the Judaizers and the demands and expectations that they place upon him as a Jew. So he separates himself from the Gentile Christians, and he's sinning in this separation. And we're told in Galatians 2 that his sinful example affects others who follow him, including Barnabas. And so Paul is obligated to come along, as you see in Galatians 2, and rebuke Peter to the face, for he is to be blamed. He sinned, and he's led others in the same path of that sin, compromise. And it's really the gospel that's at stake. He's the implications of what he's doing with these Gentiles is actually affecting their view of the gospel, seeking to bring them back under the ceremonial law. And so Paul rebukes him publicly for aligning visibly with the enemies of the gospel, associating himself with the Judaizers. And so we see this sort of thing in various places throughout Scripture. David falls prey to this sort of thing. Now, God could have left David in this mess, but he doesn't. And it's no surprise to us if we know the Lord. It's no surprise at all. The Lord purposes to deliver David, to show grace to David, to save David, to heap mercy upon David, and to thus console and comfort David in the midst of all of his difficulties, driving him to cry out to God for deliverance. Which is to say that though David has sinned, and his sins are serious and grievous and have far-reaching consequences, he's not cut off. The Lord will have him. The Lord is drawing him and loving him and using him and blessing him. God is still the same as a savior to his people. And we find ourselves in similar circumstances, don't we, as God's people? We often make a mess. We compromise. We sin. We back ourselves into situations where we really are not quite sure how in the world we'll possibly get out of it. And we feel perplexed by such circumstances. We're in a dilemma. And we're comforted, I think, in passages like this. We can turn to God, who is ready to aid his believing and repenting people, to strengthen them in the work. Notice how Achish, in his response to David, is full of nothing less than adulation. All he can do is sing the high praises of David. Three times in this passage, Achish is defending him to the back teeth. Achish is standing with him. Achish is touting all of the wonderful attributes of David. And it's interesting because here is poor Achish, who has been duped into thinking that David is his new best friend, when in fact David is nothing of the sort. And it is the archenemies of God who are praising one of the leaders of God's people, but in this case, for all the wrong reasons. Interesting dilemma. Well, secondly, we see the desperation of the Philistines, verses 3-5. The desperation of the Philistines. As I was saying, they're marching past in front of the generals, and David comes along, and the lords scream at the top of their lungs, you know, how did he get here? Who is this? And Achish, very prompt, rises to David's offense and extols him for all of his virtues and says, yes, this is David, the servant of Saul, who's been with me all this time and I've found nothing wrong with him. He's been nothing but a blessing to me. And the Philistine lords say, yeah, exactly. David, you dummy. Do you remember who David is? Do you remember him? And they're, of course, filled with fear. It's interesting that in verse 4, when they're warning him about what David could do by way of destruction, it says, and let him go down with us to battle, lest, verse 4, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? When it says, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us, the word adversary in the Hebrew is Satan. Does that have a ring to it? Satan, pronounced in English, Satan. Lest he be Satan to us, an adversary to us. And what's really interesting, in contrast to Achish, the irony in all of this is that the commanders are actually correct about David's true loyalties. They actually see rightly. They know that the heart of a Christian is going to side with the Lord rather than with his enemies when push comes to shove. They know that the heart of a Christian is going to be tenaciously loyal in the end to the Lord. And so they actually see David truly for who he is. And it is true. David would have sided with Saul, who is trying to kill him, rather than with God's enemies. And so there's desperation on the part of these men. And their view, of course, is very different than Achish. They distrust him. They're concerned that, look, this is what could happen. In the midst of this battle, he could turn on us. And really, their conclusion is drawn on two grounds. In verse 4, they're saying it's imprudent. And in verse 5, they're saying, look at history. In verse 4, they're saying, look, in the middle of the battle, what if he changes sides? After all, if he's somehow wanting to get back on good terms with his king, how could he do it better than in the midst of the battle turn on us and destroy us and deliver us to Saul and to grant Saul the victory? And so the Philistines don't think that David's changed at all. But then their second argument is based on history. They're saying, remember David? Do you remember who this fellow is? This is the guy that was fighting for Jehovah's glory. And he may have done, I don't know what, these last 16 months for you. But we suspect that he's still loyal to Jehovah. And what this does, this ends up being a divine interjection. It's a divine interjection. How so? God is going to rescue David with his enemies. Their enmity against David was a greater help to David than Achish's friendship. It ends up being the spring that gets him out of the dilemma that he finds himself in. And it did a couple of things. First of all, undoubtedly, it made David remember. the true hostility that exists between God's people and God's enemies. Surely he would have been stung with the folly of all of this. In that sense, Achish was probably a snare to him. You know, Achish is an enemy and David's cozy with him. David's comfortable with him. David's enjoying the trust of Achish. David's enjoying the provisions of Achish. And there are ties that are being formed that should not have been formed. Ties that need to be severed. And when David is faced with the reaction of the lords of the Philistines, he's reminded the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman do not belong together. And we ought not to be blurring these sorts of distinctions. But more than that, God in his providence is coming because the hostility of the Philistines actually rescues David from what no friend in Philistia or Israel could have rescued him from. God brings him out of this mess and God delivers him with wicked men. The Lord in his providence is holding the heart of the kings in his hand, directing it whithersoever he will as a water course. And in this case, he's directing their hearts against David in order to force David out and thereby providing an open door of escape for him. Now, where else do we see this sort of thing? Where do we see God doing this sort of thing? Well, I would commend to you that we do not see it anywhere more than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God at work. Think about the cross. God takes wicked men in order to bring about the redemption of his elect people. God takes apostate Jews, scribes and Pharisees. God takes a traitor like Judas. God takes Pilate. God takes Herod. God takes Satan himself. And he uses all of these wicked persons in order to bring about deliverance, in order to bring about salvation, in order to bring about the redemption of his people. And we see this sort of thing reflected, as, like I was saying in the first point, many, many, many places in the Bible. The Gentile kings who fund the reformation of Zion and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The way in which God uses pagan people in order to bring about the flogging and discipline of his people that results in their repentance. The way in which individuals are rebuked by pagans in order to bring about, to bring them to their senses. The Lord is often doing this sort of thing. Their desperation, their enmity and hostility is actually a vehicle of mercy, which means that for the Christian, you ought not to complain about the hostility of the world. The Lord uses the hostility of the world toward us in many, many ways for our good. The Lord uses it to remind us about the lines of distinction. The Lord uses it in his providence to bring us more to himself and to grow us in grace. The Lord uses it in countless different ways. Achish thought David was fabulous. The Lord's thought that David was a foe. The Lord's prevail. And in prevailing, the Lord, capital L, prevails and brings about mercy and kindness for his servant David. And so there's desperation on the part of the Philistines. But then thirdly, there is deliverance. We come to the deliverance itself in verses 6 and following. Achish commands David to go away. Now, remember the pickle, right? David has brought himself under Achish. And if you want to remember the pinch, the squeeze here, if he goes with Achish into battle and fights against Israel, then he's fighting against God, fighting against his own people, and thereby committing horrific sins, not to mention losing probably the possibility of becoming king, because he'll be viewed as an open, flagrant pagan opponent of God's people. That's one side. The other side is he's won the loyalty and respect and love of Achish, and he's close to him, and he can't all of a sudden say, oh, sorry, I'm against you. He's close at hand. What would happen? Achish would squash him like a bug. He'd be dead as a doornail in a heartbeat. Story over. He's dead, 600 dead, family's dead, everything's finished. How does he get out of this pickle? Well, the Lord intervenes to deliver him by making the Philistines give David the boot, and thus opening the door for him and pushing him out. This is the Lord's deliverance. So Achish is saying, you're wonderful, but the Lord's get the veto. And notice the language that Achish uses. He says, you're like an angel of God. You're not a Satan to us. You're no Satan. You're an angel of God. And yet in verse 7, he says, you have to go. You have to go in peace. Now's the time. And thus there's this way of escape. And one can only wonder what's going on in David's head. David plays along. I mean, David is probably sweating buckets and buckets of sweat in the squeeze of this difficult dilemma. And now he sees the door being cracked open for him. And yet, nevertheless, Achish is saying, I know you're so wonderful. You have to go. They don't like you, but I know you're great, and so on. And David doesn't say, see ya, and take a nice bow and leave. Instead, he's like, well, it's a little risky, actually, this little protest. Well, what have I done wrong? Why don't you love me? Aren't I great? You know, I should be allowed to go fight against the enemies of my Lord, and so on. One's thinking, David, don't push it too much here. What if they actually turn around and say, okay, you can go? But here he is playing along, and the Lord has provided him a way of escape. You see the sovereignty of God here, right down into the very nit and grit, the details, orchestrating everything, even his enemies that oppose him. Interesting, verse 6, that Achish, when he calls David, says unto him, surely as Jehovah liveth, thou hast been upright. Here is the name of Jehovah in the mouth of a Philistine. He's taking an oath in the name of Jehovah. This is religious language. This appears to be a shift in commitment, even. He's giving himself, he's making a pledge which involves a measure of allegiance. And this is very striking, because in the midst of God delivering David out of this dilemma, he's still heaping grace and bringing beauty out of all the mess that David has made. And I noted a couple of weeks ago, I'll say again here, the reason it's interesting is because when we fast forward into 2 Samuel, you'll come to chapter 15, we discover there that there are Gathites who actually bring themselves under the reign of David and pledge their allegiance to him and to his God and to serve him. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18, all his servants passed on beside him. And notice who's there. It says 600 men which came after him from Gath passed on before the king. And this is made even more interesting when we turn to our inspired book of praise, because in the book of Psalms, it says in Psalm 87, when it's speaking about Zion and all the glories of Zion, God loves the gates of Zion and so on. It says in verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. God had his people even in Philistia. And God is making Philistines a part of his own people. And the reason that this is interesting is because God uses even the sin that David's committed in order to be an instrument of saving influence upon the Gentiles. And this is true down to this very moment. God's not only God using our sin in order to bring about glory for himself, but God's way of saving people. He sends his people among the world in order to save the world. He doesn't take us out of the world. We don't all, now we're a Christian and we buy our airplane ticket and we all go to some remote island where everybody that's a Christian lives. No, we're scattered throughout the world in the midst of the people of the world. And even when we send missionaries, we send them to far off places and they live among the people and they spread the gospel and people are converted and churches are established. And then they send missionaries to other villages and so on. God doesn't take us out of the midst of the world, but he does enable us to live for his glory in those circumstances, and it's granted not very comfortable for us because it's hard not to be compromised. And it's not very comfortable for us because they're living in lawless ways. But the fact is that God uses it in order to get Gathites for himself and to bring them under the rule of his anointed one. Not just the little anointed one, David, but the anointed one, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. God uses his people in order to bring those who are outside of Christ under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here, back to 1 Samuel 29, is that the Lord is pursuing David with mercy and with patience. This is God's character. And it doesn't ever lead the Christian to be presumptuous. It leads the Christian to walk humbly before the Lord. This is the character of God. If God can save David from Saul, he can save David from himself. And he does so. All your cleverness, David, is not going to get you out of this fix. But God's goodness and mercy will get you out of this fix. And David can say in Psalm 23, his goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. All those days he's been following me. The Lord's kind deliverance. We cannot deliver ourselves. But the Lord is able to do what we cannot do. We need to be careful, don't we, when we accept things from the hand of the ungodly, when we put ourselves in positions of obligation, situations where it's difficult to withdraw from them. The Christian needs to be very alert to entangling alliances. This is not a blessing for us. Difficult to get out of them, as David finds. We must be leery and alert to such things. And yet God shows abounding grace. Notice how the connection to chapter 30, he's sending David away. He says, get out of here. Be gone. Go in peace. Your time's up. We're finished with you. Flee. And again, God's sovereign grace and providence. He is sent away just in time to discover that the Amalekites, while they were gone, had kidnapped their women and children. You see how God is dealing in his providence? I mean, this is just love, heaped upon love, heaped upon love to undeserving people. David doesn't deserve any of this. He's sent back just in time to discover that his women and children have been kidnapped. And thus, in time to go and recover them, to deliver them. The Lord's preserving David, and he's preserving all that he has planned for David, and he's preventing David from his own stupidity. This is the trajectory. If David had stayed with Achish, where would it have gone? We saw this morning the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, look, your temptations are common. God is faithful. He's drawn lines. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond the grace that he's given to you. And he's made it a way of escape for you. All these temptations will not exceed the grace God's given to you. The Lord will deliver you. David's finding it to be the case. You see the Lord heaping grace upon grace, love upon love, mercy upon mercy to David, who does not deserve it because of his disobedience, disloyalty, and unbelief. But there's more. This deliverance involves more than just David, because in preserving David, he's actually preserving Israel. This is God's grace to his whole church. He's keeping David in the hollow of his hand so that he will fulfill his word in placing David upon the throne so that he can reign as the king of Israel in righteousness. This is not just a kindness to David. This is a kindness to the whole of Israel. God has, for the sake of Israel, delivered David from his own sinful stupidity in order that Jehovah might keep his promise to his people. I will give you a godly king. And in order to keep his promise to David, I will set you upon the throne. But it's even bigger than that. Because not only is it a blessing to David and his family and these men, not only is it a blessing to the whole nation of Israel, God fulfilling his promise, but in fulfilling his promise to David, he's ensuring that through David, the Redeemer would come. Now we're like zooming way out to the big picture, aren't we? God intends to send the anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a savior, as a redeemer, as a deliverer for the whole of his elect, for all of history, in all countries, everywhere. And in order to bring that to pass, David has to be in his place at his time. And so despite all of David's sinful stupidity, which takes him into this horrific circumstances, God takes him in mercy and delivers him from all of that with the aim of ultimately bringing about the coming of the Lord of glory, who never, ever, ever, ever errs as a Lord, as a Messiah, as a King, who is full of grace and truth, and who with the strength of his own arm saves all of his people from all of their sin without having to be saved from himself. You see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ not only using David for gospel purposes and having an influence upon the Gathites, some of them being brought under the reign of Jehovah, the reign of Christ, but ultimately it's the biggest possible thing. God intends to bring grace and blessing to us this afternoon through what God did with David in 1 Samuel 29. Stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the beauty, the splendor of your love and grace to your people, for the power of your providence, for all that you do to orchestrate the events of time and space in bringing about your purposes. This is a live book to us. We are thankful that we can read about all that you intended to do with us today through all that you did in the pages of this chapter. It was mercy for us as well as mercy for David. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are a sovereign King who rules, that Jesus is the Anointed One. And we pray that we would be led to worship you, to depend upon you, to cry out to you, that in the mess we continually make of ourselves, that you would remember mercy. We ask in Jesus' name.